As I began to lay out the passages of scripture with the calendar, I looked, and what we land on today is order in the church, the way that things are to be ordered according to Paul. And so what he's going to talk about is the role of men and the role of women in church. And so that's always a fun time, especially when it rubs against a bit of the culture of our time, or a whole lot. And so that's where we're headed this morning. So I have wrestled with this message and thought through it. And so we're going to pray and be done. No, I'm kidding. We're going to jump right in. So I'm thankful for the Word of God. I heard a pastor say one time that preachers who pick books of the Bible and preach through those books take the easy way out. And I thought, well, apparently he hasn't done that, because when you preach through books, you deal with things that are uncomfortable that you may try to avoid at times. And so this could be one of those for folks, but we're going to jump in. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Over the past few weeks, we have been following along with the Apostle Paul as he wrote to his protege, Timothy. And if you remember, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus so that he could bring order to a disordered congregation. And it was a young congregation, and it was still growing. But when we think about the idea of order and disorder, sometimes we think about the fact that disorderly thinking or behavior is not a big deal. But in reality, it is a huge deal in our lives, and it's a huge deal in our church. Sometimes when we think about disorderly thinking, we don't realize that it's actually sabotaging our lives. And so we want to be very careful as we think through this idea of orderly thinking, orderly living, the way that things are to function according to the Word of God. One author wrote this concerning disorderly thinking or disorder. He says, it manifests itself in a lack of focus, a lack of clarity, a lack of organization in thought process. It impedes the ability to critically analyze, strategize, and execute solutions. Disorderly thinking can lead to incomplete understanding, confusion, faulty decision-making. It takes us down wrong paths. It wastes our time and our lives. It hampers our abilities to achieve objectives. It leaves us vulnerable to crisis and unable to effectively respond or adapt. That's a mouthful, but these are things that even the unchurched world sees when it comes to disorder. For the next few weeks, what we're going to see is Paul talking about how men and women and leaders are to function within the church. And so his goal was to help the church at Ephesus move from chaos to community, from order or from disorder to order. And so that's what Paul is getting at, so that the church can accomplish its Christ-given mission. Just like we have a Christ-given mission, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, those kinds of things that we as a body are to accomplish. Now, there's more involved, and this is not going to be a comprehensive dealing with all that is here in this passage of Scripture, because if we did, we would be here forever. And I figure you would like lunch at some point. But when we think about the idea of disorder, disorder moves us away from the idea of worshiping Christ into worshiping ourselves or our culture or our situation. And so as we think through this, I want to encourage you. I'm going to try to be very careful with my words. I want you to be very careful with your listening. And think through where we're going, and lay your heart as I have had to lay my heart before Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Because I would argue that the aim of this passage of Scripture and the aim of this sermon is the same as what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when he's talking to Timothy about the charge or the challenge that he's to give to the church at Ephesus. He says to them, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And that's the heart behind this message and this passage of Scripture. So my heart and my desire is not to manipulate you or the passage of Scripture or any kind of doctrine that emanates from the text. I don't want to manipulate the scriptures. It is to be loving and to have a pure heart and conscience before the Lord so that we as a church can magnify the name of Jesus in our homes, in our communities, and globally. Those are the things that we desire today. So what you're going to see today, three things. One, Paul's giving instruction for men in the gathering. The worship gathering would be the idea. So think of it like this. Women in the gathering, and then Paul's reasoning behind what he says. And so that's where we're headed. So let's pray one more time. Lots of prayer, but that's okay. And then we'll get into the passage of Scripture. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and Lord, thank you that you've given us your word, and we can rely upon your word and your spirit. Father, as we come before you with your word, we lay it out in your hands. We ask that you would bind the hand of the enemy so that Satan can't have any place here. He can't cause distractions. And may we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you have your Bibles, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, or you can join us on the River Cities app or on YouVersion, and you'll have the outline there as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Now, this is picking up as Paul is writing. He says this. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So he starts right off the bat here with prayer. Well, in reality, what he's doing is he's carrying on the challenge that he gave last week. If you remember, last week's challenge was that people be praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And those all kinds of prayers were supplications, like petitions. There are just general prayers. There are prayers of thanksgiving. All of these types of prayers for all kinds of people. And the all kinds of people that he talks about would be just the average people like us, people in authority. He was encouraging them to pray for the king. The king then, if you remember, was King Nero, who was crazy. And the Christians were being persecuted, yet Paul is saying, pray for him. Be thankful. Be thankful to the Lord that God is in control. And so he's flowing out of that idea when he comes to this idea of, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. This idea of every place is not necessarily everywhere you go, although there would be that, but specifically in the worship service, when the believers come together. One commentator said it this way. He said, undoubtedly, Paul wanted Christians to offer prayers for a widespread spiritual awakening among its people and its rulers. We would call that a revival in many ways. He goes on and says, yet in the public assembly, Paul specified that men, and it's literally males, everywhere are to lead in congregation, lead the congregation in prayer. We are to lead in worship, men. Now, not necessarily lead worship, because some of you may not, well, it may be a joyful noise that you make rather than a melodious sound. But regardless, the idea is, men, we lean into this. We are to lead in worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because one of the things that I have noticed is, and I remember this from the Brooklyn Tabernacle as their choir was singing, that they had, you know, hundreds of people in there, and when the whole group was singing, it was magnificent, but there was something that would happen when it was just the men and they really belted out worship in the name of the Lord. It did something in the hearts of the people who were listening to that. And not just singing, but guys, when we are leading our families to follow Jesus, when we are leading them to worship Him, when we are leading them and we are spending time in the Word, it moves your family forward in the eyes of God, in the glory of God. And it does the same for the church. I mean, we are called to lead our church well. We are called to do it in a certain way. He has this prescribed posture that he talks about. He says, lifting holy hands. It's this idea of lifting holy hands. Traditionally in the Jewish religion, they would lift their holy hands. Some say it's this way, some say it's here. Regardless, it is opening your hands before God. There are lots of postures of prayer. The scriptures talk about people kneeling before the Lord. There are folks who fall down on their face before the Lord. There are folks who look heavenwardly in their prayer. There are all of these postures. What we don't want to do is take this passage of scripture, and here's the danger. Either totally disregard the instruction and say, you know, it's a free-for-all, do whatever you want. And we also don't want to go all the way to the point of legalism where it is you have to do exactly this way and you can't even breathe without doing it. We need to listen to the Spirit of God, look at the Word of God, and walk in obedience to Him out of love. And so what we want to strive to do in this whole message is stay out of the outer edges of licentiousness, is what the King James used to say. It's that liberty beyond any kind of bounds, or there are so many rules that you can't even breathe. We don't want to be either of those places. But what we do see is Paul saying, men, let's step forward. I was going to say step up, but I don't think that's the way. Let's step forward and lead our families. For some of you, you've been doing it for many years, and God is moving in your life. For some of you, God is challenging you now. Don't expect to be where the person is that has been walking with the Lord and leading his family for 20 years. Take that first step. Maybe that first step is you spending time in the Word, father or husband or man. You spending time in the Word. You spending time in prayer. Not out of guilt and shame. That's not what I'm after. What I'm after is us walking with Him. The next thing Paul says is, as these men lead in prayer, lifting holy hands, it's the idea of holy hands. Hands that are clean before God. Us coming before God and confessing our sins, repenting of our sin. Repent means you're going one way and you move and you go the other direction. Walking and leading with clean hands before Him. None of us are perfect. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about leaning into the grace that God has given us, walking in that, being thankful to Him. Then he moves into another aspect of this. He says, men, do this without anger or quarreling. Obviously, that was a pleasant church to be in, it sounds like. The idea of anger here, the Greek word has the idea of a relative state of anger, a fury. So it's the idea of men don't come in slamming and banging and demanding and all of these kinds of things. He says, no quarreling. This word quarreling has the idea of arguing, disputing, dissensions, doubts, opinions, reasoning, speculations, thoughts. All of these are involved. Not saying check your brain at the door. It's not saying don't ask questions. It's not saying don't think. It's not saying don't challenge things. But it's the idea of don't come in seeking to cause division and dissension. And honestly, we'll see later in the following weeks that elders and deacons also have high challenges that are coming. And we'll get to those things at another time. But here, the reference seems to be in teaching. And the inappropriate anger and disruptive attitude of debaters. So the men who lead in prayer in the assembly are to be believers who are striving to walk in the power of the Spirit of God in humility. Guys, make no mistake, God is calling us to hard things by the power of His Spirit. This is not something that He's calling us to in our strength because, honestly, if I have to rely upon my strength, I might be able to do it for a day or two, maybe a week at the most, but I'm going to give in to the weaknesses of my flesh. It is by the power of the Spirit of God. That is the reason, one of the reasons we spend time with God so that His Spirit empowers us to walk in obedience to Him. He changes our minds and our hearts so that we can walk in obedience to Him. Now, if you're here today, well, obviously you are. If you're here today, fellas, and you're going, oh man, I feel awful, I feel shame, I feel guilty. Not what I'm after. Go before God, lay that shame that you may feel at His feet. Lay that guilt at His feet and say, God, I know that I am not where you want me to be in this area. Honestly, we could all pray that. Help me take the next step. The next step of obedience out of love. Not trying to gain favor with God, not trying to gain a higher a place with Him, but out of love and worship, out of the power of the Spirit of God. So God is calling us to do hard things. If you really want to see what a real man looks like, don't worry, I'm not going to point to me. You can look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Because a real man, if we just take chapter 5, a real man, Jesus, honestly, would be able to begin to work toward reconciliation with an enemy. Not that that enemy is going to reconcile, but they're working toward that. A real man is not going to commit adultery on his wife. A real man is going to deal severely with his own lusts. A real man is not going to abandon his wife. A real man is going to tell the truth. A real man is not going to seek vengeance. A real man is going to love his enemy, and that's just chapter 5. And so maybe you look at this and you go, well, I'm out then. Me too. That's why we need Jesus. Fellas, we can't do this. We cannot, in our own strength, we can't even together do this. It has to be the power of Jesus Christ in us to see these things begin to come about, living in the power of the Spirit of God. So that in the day that you get up and you go, man, I really blew it last night, or I blew it today, we go before the Lord and we confess our sin. We repent of our sin. We thank God for the forgiveness that He has given us, and we worship Him. And we get back at seeking to follow Him. I'll be honest with you, as I was preparing the sermon and walking through this specific passage, there were multiple times that I had to stop and confess sin in my heart, attitudes in my heart, fear in my heart. Because, honestly, I feel unworthy to preach this. It is the Word of God. But Paul didn't just challenge men. He also challenged women. As we look at the idea of women in the gathering, again, we want to stay away from the idea of legalism, and we want to stay away from the idea of there's no rules whatsoever, everything is a go. Thinking through what it is that Paul is talking about. Now, think of this in the gathering of the believers together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He says, likewise, or just like that. So this is in reference to what, or in connection to what he said to men. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, don't worry, we didn't bring the tape measure out so we can measure everybody's hems or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. But the idea is, ladies, honor God in what you wear. He says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. I think he's saying, ladies, be appropriate. Be appropriate for what you wear to church when you come together. Because the whole goal, man or woman, is to not draw attention to ourselves, but rather to point to Jesus. That seems to be the idea that he's getting at. So it's not the idea, as one commentator put it, he says, I love actually the way he said it. He said, in getting dressed for church, a person must practice sanity. But he probably didn't have children at that point when he wrote that, because the woman's going, sanity, what are you doing? Yeah. But he goes on and says, this is neither balking at fashions, unless they're immoral or indecent. He says, there's no need to look decidedly old-fashioned, nor is there reason to show off what is all the rage. He says, instead, their clothing should be fitting for women who profess godliness, which would be different than those who profess worldliness. When he says this idea about braided hair and pearls and gold and all of that stuff, the idea is not necessarily the way your hair looks. So if you have braided hair, don't worry about it. If you have pearls in your hair, don't worry about it. The idea is, don't come in making it a fashion show all about yourself. Guys, us too. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is all about him. And that, I think, is what Paul is getting at, both with talking about men, don't come in angry and quarreling. Don't come in with unclean hands, not talking about literal unclean hands, although that's good too, but the idea of walking in humility before the Lord. So that it is about him, Jesus, not you and not me. That's the idea that is being drawn out. Now, there is cultural influence here, just like there's cultural influence in our lives. You see, the false teachers that these folks were dealing with were seeking to influence specifically the women into paganism. Because what was going on in that city was they had this gigantic temple to Diana or Artemis, and there were lots of temple prostitutes. And there was a lot of immorality that was involved with their worship. And some of these false teachers were trying to influence that into the believing members of that church. And so he's saying, be very careful to not be influenced by those things that are immoral and ungodly, those things that draw away from Christ. Ultimately, men and women, we are to be modest and not flaunt our personal freedom. You go, well, wait a minute. We're Americans. Yes, I know. Me too. The idea of the church is for us to set aside our personal preferences if it causes other believers to stumble. Now, in reading that, I know that causes a little bit of friction. It's okay. The goal is to make disciples of Jesus. The goal is not to suppress you or to suppress me. The goal is for us to stay out of the way so that people see Christ. And Paul is trying to bring order to this situation in Ephesus, and he also does that with Corinth. And if he were writing a letter to us, there would be things he would be writing to us about. Maybe it would be none of these things. Maybe it would. So this is what Paul is laying out in this passage of Scripture. And then we have the idea of not just honor God in what you wear, but honor God with how you learn. Now some of you are putting the seatbelt on and the helmet and saying, all right, here we go. It's okay. Look at what he says in verse 11. Now let me finish the statement before you leave. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, in our day and time, this sounds very offensive. What do you mean? In their day and time, women were not allowed to be taught. They were not allowed to go to the synagogues. They were not allowed to learn the law like the young men. In the Greco-Roman schools, many times, the women were not allowed to be taught. They were not allowed to learn. No, not 100%, but in many times. So in reality, what Paul is saying is, let's take a step forward. He says, let's let the women learn. It's an amazing thing. And when he says, quietly in all submission, it's not the idea of, woman, you need to hush. I jokingly said, I probably shouldn't do this. I'm not going to. I'm still thinking about it. Nah. Basically what Paul is saying is, don't cause a scene. Don't cause a disturbance. In the midst of you being taught, man or woman for that matter, but specifically he's talking to women at this point, he says, listen quietly. It's actually the same thing that a rabbi would say to his disciples. So again, it's opening this idea for ladies to learn. One commentator said it this way. He said, he means to settle down. I thought, it's always good to tell a woman to settle down. But it's the idea of be settled, undisturbed, not unruly. Again, very similar to what he's telling the men. It really reminds me of what happened with Lazarus' sister, Mary, when she came before Jesus in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38. Now, as they went their way, meaning Jesus and the disciples, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to him teach. That's what a disciple would do. It's actually been said that it was highly unusual, really not acceptable, for a woman to do that. But Mary took the opportunity to learn, sitting at the feet of Jesus quietly and settled. So it was really common for a teaching type situation. So Paul is actually saying, let's breathe here a little bit. But then he says this in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. So first we go, well, where does Paul get his authority to tell them that? Glad you asked. He shared this with us in the beginning of 1 Timothy. We actually talked a bit about the authoritative message that he had. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, that means sent one, of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. That's where his authority comes from. Folks, I don't have the authority of Paul. I'm not an apostle. I am not one who can pronounce things and they become scripture. We all have limits to the role that God has given us, including me. I am a child of God, just like many of you are children of God if you've trusted Christ. I am filled with the Spirit as you too are filled with the Spirit. I am able to walk in the power of the Spirit as you are able to walk in the Spirit, but I am not the Apostle Paul. So he has authority that I don't have. We all have our limits. And Paul limits the teaching of the gathering together to men. Now that's not saying that women don't teach in other areas. And I know this gets uncomfortable at this point. And this is the part that I looked forward to. No, not really. But this is what we see Paul beginning to share. Now, when he gets to this idea of a woman is not to exercise authority over a man, the idea is not that she is to sit down quietly, keep her mouth shut, don't say anything, and get in the kitchen. That's not the idea. The idea is don't run rogue. That's really what the idea is. Don't run rogue. Don't do something all on your own. Don't take an assumed stance of independence and authority. If you look at the book of Ephesians, we're not going to go there, But in Ephesians, when it talks about the husband and the wife and the children and the masters and the servants, it's talking about submission in each of those things. But if we back up into that passage of Scripture, we see Paul saying to the church at Ephesus, he's saying, submit yourselves one to another. There's a mutual submission that is to happen within a body of believers as we submit ourselves to the Lord. Now, with that submission, there are roles that each of us have. Now, not everybody can be up here preaching because it would be mass chaos. Not everybody can be up here leading worship. It could be mass chaos. There are lots and lots of things. Not all of you are called to teach children. And those of you who are not called to teach children are thankful that you're not called to teach children, right? But realizing that there is an order to things. Just like the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all God, but each has his role. And if that was confused, we would all be in a world of hurt. So the idea is to not run rogue, but that would be for men as well. And in saying this, it's not saying that women can't be involved in ministry, because if you go through Paul's letters, there's woman after woman after woman after woman that is used in ministry. But he was speaking, I believe, to the congregation as it is gathered. And maybe you say, but I think that limiting was totally cultural. For the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth. And there are lots of folks who believe that. But there's something in this text that seems to temper away from that. And this is where we get into Paul's reasoning. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So the very first place he goes with this, or the next place he goes, is creation order. Why is that important? Why is it important to look at the fact that Adam was created first? Well, if we look at this, we see that Adam was created and given responsibility to oversee creation, to care for creation, to manage creation, to name the animals, all of those kinds of things. And then Eve was created. We find it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. "So the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place in flesh, with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Ladies, this is not a thing that is downplaying you. Adam had had the opportunity to see all of these animals and name these animals, and he saw the male animal and the female animal, and he saw all of them, but none of them were like him. But when God created woman, he went, "Wow, this is special." Now, yes, she was created to be his helper. This is not the idea of a slave. This is not the idea of a servant. This is not the idea of a second-class citizen at all. The idea was this: Adam could not accomplish what God had called him to do without Eve. He was not complete without her. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that's used for helper here is the same word that's used for God in places. I'll give you an example. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 20, the psalmist writes, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper." Same word. And we don't go, oh, well, God's the helper. No. He's needed. He is our helper. He is our shield. For our heart is glad in Him, and we trust in His holy name. So don't buy the idea that women are second-class citizens and that they need to be put down and all of that kind of stuff. That's not the idea. God has made us complementary to one another, to come together to accomplish His will. We are a gift to one another. Now, sometimes when you wake up in the morning and you roll over and you see that man, you go, thanks for the gift. Or vice versa. As we look at this, we can exalt our Lord. So He moves from the creative order. And again, we could deal more with this, but because of time, we won't. And He moves to the idea of deception and then also promise. Verse 14, He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, we look at this and we go, way to go, Eve. Honestly, all of the responsibility for this falls on Adam. He was the one that was responsible. When Satan was tempting Eve in the garden, where was Adam? He was there. What was he doing? I don't know. He didn't have his hands in his pockets because they didn't have clothes. Maybe he had his arms crossed. I don't know what he was doing. But he wasn't actively involved. And this really could go back to the top of this message, guys, where we step up. We step forward, and love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And our neighbors, specifically our family, our wives, our kids, as ourselves. If we were to revisit the situation at the Garden of Eden, we would see Satan deceiving Eve. She was deceived to doubt God. That's what it comes down to. It doesn't matter if it was an apple or a papaya, a banana. It does not matter what the fruit was. The point is this: she did not trust God, and Adam followed suit. He was not deceived, at least not directly. He made the decision to sin against God. And because of this, both Adam and Eve, man and woman, received penalty for this sin. The Lord warned them ahead of time. When you eat of this tree, death will come. But we see that Adam ultimately was held responsible as the head of the race, the human race. The scriptures in Romans talks about the idea of the first Adam who failed and the second Adam who was like him was perfect, and that's Jesus, and He did not fail. Folks, the reason that we're born into sin is because each of us are born to Adam and Eve. We're all related, by the way. Hey, congratulations. But it goes back to that aspect of Him being responsible. So what happened then is God then said, this is what's going to happen, Adam. Because of your sin, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Not that work didn't exist before the fall of man, but now it's hard. Now the weeds and all of the difficulties that are involved happen. Things fall apart. So it just got harder. And there's more. And to the woman, He looked at her and He said, you will have pain in childbirth. And you'll desire to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. And these are the things that Paul is leaning back into. And the reason that I don't think this is just cultural for those two churches is because he refers all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the beginning of the human race. And he also goes all the way back beyond sin. He doesn't start after they sin. He says, Adam was created and Eve was created. So to me, that makes it a principle for all of time. And then Paul puts in this really weird verse that all kinds of commentators and scholars wrestle with, and we will not get to the answer on this either, but I'll share with you what I think that it may mean. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And she, and I believe this is talking about she, Eve, and then later all women, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What I think this is a reference to when it talks about she will be saved by childbearing, I think it goes back to, again, the garden where Satan gets his word from God about what was going to happen because of the fall. God says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is a key verse in all of the Bible, honestly. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her offspring. And he, that is the offspring of the woman, will bruise your head. That's a mortal blow. And you shall bruise his heel. The idea here is, after the fall of man, God says, Adam, these are going to be the things that happen because of sin. Eve, these are going to be the things that happen because of your sin. Satan, here's what's coming. He says, there is one coming that's going to be born of a woman, and he is going to defeat you. Yes, you will strike at him, and you will do harm, but he will put an end to you. And all throughout the Scriptures, we find that verse being proven out. We can follow all the way through Scripture from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then you have the 12 sons of Jacob who become the tribes of Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah, and we have King David, and from King David, eventually we get Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is the promised one that is coming to defeat the serpent, to defeat Satan. He is the one who came born of a virgin, born of a woman. And that's why we believe, one of the reasons we believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived his life on this earth perfectly. He did not sin. Jesus came and he died on the cross to take the wrath of God on your behalf and my behalf because of our sin. And if we will admit to God that we are sinners, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, then we can be saved. If we will confess him as Lord, we can be forgiven of our sin. And we can be transferred from the kingdom or the domain of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus, where we are promised eternal life, where we are promised a new heaven and a new earth. And it all goes back to this promise in Genesis 3:15. Ladies, when you approach this passage of Scripture, please don't feel like it's putting you down, because it is not. It is saying, God saved humanity through the one who was born of a woman, Jesus Christ. The Lord has recognized you and exalted you. But with that, we all have roles and places that we are, and roles that we play, including me. So as you listen to this and you think, I'm wrestling with this, I don't know that I agree with all of this, that's okay. Keep wrestling with it. Keep thinking about it. We can keep praying and talking about it. But one thing we all agree on is the church needs to have order to it. It needs not to be out of control. Because in order for us to accomplish our Christ-given mission to make disciples of all nations, we've got to do it together. And when there is disorder, as the author said earlier, it leads to incomplete understanding, confusion, taking wrong paths, wasting time, hampering abilities to achieve objectives, and so on. So what we have seen today is Paul giving instruction to Timothy, saying, bring the church from chaos to order. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, this is a great time for us, men and women, to ask the Holy Spirit, where are there places in my life where disorder reigns? places I've gotten sloppy or I'm lazy. Notice I didn't say you, I said me. And how is this showing up in other parts of my life? How is this showing up at my job? How is this showing up in my family? How is this showing up in society? How is this showing up among the believers when my life is in disorder? See, the goal for the church is evangelism and discipleship to the glory of God, not my personal freedom or your personal freedom or my personal disorder or your personal disorder. We are growing in our faith. We are being sanctified. We are coming in line with who Jesus Christ has made us to be. And of course, the first step of that is trusting Christ as Savior. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, as we begin to pray, I want to encourage you to ask the Spirit of God to show you places in your life, or maybe you already know, where your life is in disorder. And then ask Him what is the first step He wants you to take. Spend time with Him, getting to know Him, and realize we're all in this together, we're all struggling, and we all need the grace of God because we can't accomplish it on our own. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds. Lord, as there are folks who are here that maybe have not trusted Jesus as Savior, we ask that you would move in their hearts. Help them understand that they are sinners, just like I was a sinner and am in many ways. But because I've trusted you, I'm now a saint because of you. And they too can be. Father, for the folks here today that struggle with this message, I ask that you would encourage them and strengthen them. But Father, what I ask is that you would help us as a church walk in obedience to you. That we would accomplish the plan that you have for River City's Community Church. We give you all the glory, and we give you all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.